Morning. Please stand for a reading of God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now a reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes the notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father in heaven, just bless these words as we hear them. We pray, Lord, that they will do the marvelous work of transforming us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I have projects like most of you guys have in your houses and your yards and things like that. And I was tackling one last Saturday. We have a few dead trees, and they need to kind of come down. So I had my machete, and I'm hacking away at the brush that had kind of grown up around these trees, and kind of get it ready so that way when I go out there to actually cut the trees down, I'll be able to do it safely, you know. So I tried working on the area behind our house where the trees, if they fall. These are dead trees, so if the trees fall, they'll hit the house. So I started there, and I worked my way away from the home. So I get to this last tree, and you can't see, it's right in the center of the screen. You can't really see it right there, but that's the actual tree there, you know? And I'm hacking away, and I was about maybe 8 feet from the tree. And all of a sudden, I get this pinching feeling here and a pinching feeling here and a pinching thing over here, and I awakened a swarm of something, you know. So I did the most masculine thing that I knew how to do. I dropped that machete and I ran like a little girl, and I am running out of the first thing I thought of, I hope my wife and my mother-in-law didn't see me do that. You know? So, you know, a few minutes later, I let some time go by, and I kind of ventured my way back over there because, you know, the thing is my job, my project, my work in that area isn't over yet. I've got to go back in there. And so I figured if I want to see what it is that, you know, was it yellow jackets? Was it wasps? Well, you know, what was it that was stinging me? And my lip is starting to swell up and everything, and my head hurts, and I must have got something bit on the side here. But I ventured back over there because my work's not done yet. I wanted to see what it was I was contending with, and I also wanted to see where the source was. Was there a hole in the ground? Was it a dead log or something? Because I didn't really, it all happened so fast, you know? I tell you this story because it kind of applies to personal discipleship in some ways, because as believers, we should always be working to expand our knowledge of God and what His will is for our life. So like I did with the Yellow Jackets, you have to recognize the threat, and then you've got to learn how to attack it effectively. You know, you've got to be able to address that thing effectively. And to be effective, we need to do more than just attend church. I don't know if you guys realize that, but more than just attending church in order to be effective in the day and age that we live in. We need to be students of our faith. We need to prioritize time with God in prayer and meditating on His Word. We should be dedicating time reading our Bible and applying what we've learned into everyday life and into our interactions with people. I think you all kind of know that by now. We need to have answers for some of the issues that we face in life. And these answers that we have, they serve to support our convictions. And our convictions that we develop over time, the convictions that we have, they develop the principles that we have and the principles that we've learned from the Scriptures. It's not necessarily based, or it's not based on our feelings or our emotions or our preferences or our opinions. In other words, we have solid answers for the things that we believe in. Because you know what? This thing that we're doing here, it's not a game. It's not a hobby. It's not something that we do. This is who we are. And brothers and sisters, what is being accomplished from this pulpit, from week to week, it really has two objectives. The first one is to equip us to live our Christian life right now, today. It's to live our Christian life, but it's also to prepare us for something. It's to prepare us to meet God. It's to prepare us to meet God when we least expect it. In Matthew 24, in verses 42 to 44, Jesus said, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Awareness of destructive trends, preparing to address them, and developing confidence to confront them is an important part of what personal discipleship is all about. And this morning, you know what? We're going to do just that. We're going to study a warning about a particular type of opposition to our faith that is really prevalent and has been prevalent since the days since Jesus came here, and very prevalent until He returns. We're also going to look at how God has prepared us to address this threat that's out there. And finally, we're going to be reminded of who we are in Christ, so when we recognize the opposition, we can confront it with confidence. Isn't that a good thing, to face something when you're confident? I wasn't very confident when I was being attacked by those bees, I have to tell you. But I'm going to be ready for them when I have to go back in there. We looked at 2 Peter in chapter 3 this morning. Peter writes this. He says, "Know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. They will be following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" Why are you guys so serious about this Christianity stuff? Where is Jesus? I mean, what is this? We just sang a song this morning, did we not? About "even so come, Lord Jesus, come. We wait for you." The mockers aren't doing that. Mocking is, what a mocker is a false teacher. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But much of what's written in the New Testament, it deals with various trends and false teaching that was worming its way into the church right from the earliest days. If you read the introductions of pretty much any book in the Bible, but of the books in the New Testament, you're going to discover how frequently the letters themselves or the epistles weren't just social interactions. You know, many of them, or much of the content of it, of each one of these books, was written to address specific trends or specific false teaching that was going on in the church. For example, the immoral practices of incest, marital conflicts, disorderly conduct in the church, confusion and conflict over what to do with meat that was offered to idols. These were all things that Paul was dealing with in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He was addressing those trends that were going on in the early church. The book of Galatians was written to confront the influence of these people called the Judaizers. They were trying to force legalism into the church. They were mandating the Gentiles would that they should be practicing Jewish principles and Jewish law. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deal with that. Colossians was written to expose the heresy of Gnosticism. This was a teaching that denied the humanity of Christ. It said that all matter is evil. Anything that's all matter is evil. And so it kind of denied the fact that Jesus was actually a human being. 2 Peter and 1 Peter as well, but the 2 Peter was written to confront false teaching that denied the return of Christ, among other things. It denied the return of Christ. It denied the final judgment that was to accompany the return of Christ. And as we'll see this morning, proponents of these heresies have never given up. They are still at work today. You don't have to look very far to see people who are even standing in pulpits and denying some of the basic tenets of our faith. So 2 Peter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." A mocker is a false teacher, as I said. Many versions use the word scoffer, which is interesting because the Greek word means to hold the nose up at. You ever talk with someone, they kind of give you that, you know, they just know so much better than you. You are just so lost in your little thinking, the way you think, your opinions. Just so, you know. The entire second chapter of Peter is devoted to exposing the practice of these mockers. If you read chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it's amazing. You just focus on that chapter, and you see how Peter lays out the practices of these false teachers, and it is amazing. And you look at it, and you say, but that was then. No, that's then, and it's been now. It's the same thing. It's carried, it's continued the same way. Not much has changed in that. And when Peter writes in the last days, the idea of this thing of the last days, when you see that in the Bible, it's always referring to, or pretty much always referring to, from the time that Jesus resurrected until now. We're always kind of living in the last days. The people who many of the epistles were addressed to, some of these people had the thought that Jesus is going to return any moment. Like it was anticipated that it could be any day now. And I think that we have kind of forgotten to have that kind of attitude. We just sang that song, "Even so come, Lord Jesus come." Like, that's the heart attitude that we should have. And I know that, you know, if you, like me, have probably looked up at the sky many times and says, "When are you coming to get me out of this nut house? You know, this is crazy." But this idea of the last days, again, it's something that we all should be anticipating. Just like they were at the early church. Peter is telling us that this is a demonically inspired characteristic, this idea of the false teachers questioning when is the Lord going to return. It's a demonically inspired characteristic that will be overwhelmingly influential in the last days. And he wasn't the first person to do so. In speaking of the mockery of the Antichrist, Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, "He," meaning the Antichrist, "shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time." That's having to do with the 3.5 year time on this earth when the Antichrist is going to have an opportunity to run around rampant on this earth. As we read earlier, Jesus warned in Matthew 24 of the powerful influences of many false Christs that would rise in popularity in the days before he returns. He goes to tells them, warn them. There'll be false Christs everywhere. He warns that to his disciples, and he warns that to us as well. Paul warned in Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So Paul is warning the church, warning Timothy, don't let this get by you. You are going to be exposed to this stuff. You've got to be ready for it. You've got to recognize it, and you've got to prepare to deal with it. So the mockers, what is the mockers' motivation? The Bible says that it's their own lust. Peter said it's their own lust. The sexual desires. In 2 Peter chapter 2, like I said, it says that in verse 16, I think, many of these false teachers, many will follow their sensuality. They have like an unbridled attitude. The way they conduct themselves, they have nothing holding them back. The false teachers, the mockers. They lack self-control and they seduce weak and vulnerable people, men and women. What is the mockers' motivation? They're unaccountable. They have no accountability because they reject that they're going to face a judgment, so they live without any no fear of consequences. When you think about what some of these false teachers have done, and we've known some from the church, recently we've looked back and you see that some of these false teachers or these leaders of large churches, it's like they you look at it and say, wow, don't you fear God? Don't you think that maybe you might have to give an answer for what you're doing here? But they don't. They do not fear consequences because they reject the fact that there will be some day of reckoning. So what is that's the mocker's motivation, but what is their message? What's the cause of their scoffing? You know what? Whatever will cast doubt on the truth. That's what their message is. Whatever it is for the moment that's going to cast doubt on the truth. Whatever's going to draw attention to themselves and their message so they can go ahead and maintain their lifestyles. 2 Peter 3:4 says, where is the promise of his coming? That's the question that they ask. Where is he come? Where is this Jesus? Where is he come? You might even hear that from a pulpit too. I've asked this question before, like I said, and I think all of us, if we're honest, we have too. We run into these times where we're just fed up. We're tired of the battle, and we would just like it all to end. Come, Lord Jesus, today, you know? And every believer, I think, goes through that and experiences that. But you know what? We're not asking that question because we doubt God's existence. The false teachers do. Sowing doubt is what they are committed to doing and have continued to do since the very beginning. Shallow, uncommitted Christians are drawn into that liberating style of teaching. They like the fact that someone is actually affirming how they feel on the inside. You know, on the inside, we're fallen. You guys realize that? We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but our natural instinct is to do the wrong thing. And that kind of teaching that comes from a false teacher is appealing to that. It draws on that inner or the fallen person that we are, like a magnet. And it might be years before someone who's kind of fallen victim to the false teachers, it might be years before they discover that they've been duped into supporting the wrong kingdom. They might find that their soul is terribly unprepared for even the most basic of trials, because the false teachers aren't really there preparing people to meet Jesus, or to prepare people to have a strong soul, so when you go through a trial, you know, you're going to make it through the trial. You might get a little banged up and bruised up, but you know what? You come out of the trial so much better. You're so much more refined. Your faith is that much stronger. You love the Lord that much more because you've known that He's carried you through that trial. You know what? The false teachers aren't concerned about that. They're not concerned about teaching you that. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For wherever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You notice that in verse 7, notice that the warning to not be deceived comes after the instruction for the student to support his teacher. I just noticed this for the first time recently, because we know about, oh, don't be this, God's not mocked, you know, whatever man sows, this what the man will reap. You know, we kind of know that principle, but it never really noticed the fact that it says that the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That means that we're supporting whoever is teaching us. And if what you've been taught is truth, and it will without question train you to recognize deception. It's undoubtedly that's what it's going to do. If you're not deceived, what you sow will be to the Spirit, and it will be beneficial to the kingdom of God, and you'll be able to stand firm when you face trials. It's just going to work that way. However, if you're under deception of the false teacher, inevitably you're going to sell yourself out in ways that benefit them, not the kingdom of God. You're building their kingdom. And you find out often way too late, like you've wasted a lot of time, and you've probably wasted and invested a lot of money in maintaining what a false teacher is teaching you. It doesn't benefit you in the least. False teachers influence students in the classroom, and they sow propaganda in the media. That's what they do, not just from the pulpits, but they do this everywhere. They do this in the classrooms and everywhere from grammar school to college. That's what they're doing. Every time they open their mouth to speak, it is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and inspire their listeners to worship and serve the creature over the Creator. That's Romans chapter 1. This is what they do. They substitute the wonder of a miracle-working Savior for myths and fantasy and magic and the glamorization of witchcraft. It's all out there. We've come a long way since Mickey Mouse was the Wizard's Apprentice. We've come a long way when you think about it. Childhood fantasy films, they have an enormous influence, and it still does. It always has. And I'm not saying that stories and fiction don't have any place. They do have a place in our lives. We can draw truths and principles out of them. But you have to be very careful. You have to carefully supervise especially when young people are being exposed to these kinds of things, because they can be a gateway to doubting the truth and believing in deception. I mean, when I first came a believer, I was with some people, you could say they were kind of legalistic, because this whole thing about Santa Claus, I was not going to have a tree in my house, we weren't going to da 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 da, And my wife was like, yeah, you're nuts. Our kids are small. Santa. They're getting gifts from Santa. Ah, I paid for these gifts, But, I had to realize that, it's okay. It's okay to have some fantasy and some dream in your life. But you've got to instruct it, though. You've got to carefully guide your kids through these things and raise them that way. Why? Because, we believe in a Savior who was born from a virgin. And that's kind of tough to accept. We believe in a guy that rose from the dead, okay? So the things that we are asking our children to believe, are not easy. You teach them some of the Sunday school, the lessons that we teach. It's not easy to teach this stuff and have them accept it if there's no concept of a miracle, if a concept of the miraculous, that's something that's a part of who we are as human beings. But everything has to have a balance. So anyway, getting back to the very thing about these false teachers, they have a huge influence. A friend was telling me recently about a private Facebook page where questions are raised that specifically target Christian beliefs with the intention of exposing how the superficial level of theology that many Christians have, and their inability to even give a plausible answer to some of the skeptical questions that get thrown out there. And you know what? Skeptics ask some pretty tough questions. They really do. And just because someone's asking a question doesn't mean that they're mocking your faith. Sometimes they just genuinely want to know. And there's nothing wrong with that. I ask some tough questions as well. The thing is that if we're just trying, if we're not prepared to give a decent answer, that's what the whole purpose of us being able to defend our faith is. We have to have a reason for the hope that we have. And you know what? God is a God who has given us His Word, and there is some amazing truth in there. And if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. But that doesn't mean that they can't ask a question that you should have an answer for them. They may not even understand your answer, but you have a hope inside, and they need that. As I said, mockers have a message and they have a motivation. And a great deal of what motivates them is in direct conflict to what motivates the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. So guess what? The reality is that if we live our faith out publicly, you're going to encounter mockers. They're going to scoff at your beliefs. They might ask you a question, but it's not necessarily because they're trying to get an answer from you. They're trying to prove you're wrong. And they're trying to prove that you don't even know what you believe. Bozo, right? That's the attitude that they have. That's why they're called mockers. Remember the word that I said to you in John 15. Jesus said this. The word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So you are not any different than what your Lord was. If he was confronted by a mocker, guess what? He's saying, you got to be prepared for this as well. The mockers are holding up their nose at your faith, as if to say, people like you who take the Bible literally, you're just uneducated. You know, you're just weak. But you know what? The more and more I study the Word, this is a lot to grasp. But by God's grace, He teaches us. He gives us the faith that we need, and He helps. He opens our understanding up to some amazing things. And if you're like me, you've come across a passage that you've read a bunch of times, and all of a sudden that passage means so much more. Why? Because you just went through a trial. You just went through a situation that God showed you something completely different in His Word. And it's an amazing thing. Peter writes this, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. When Peter writes this, when they say the fathers here, this word, it is referring to the ancestors of the faith. And you know what? That might be indicating that the mockers may have once been children who were raised up in homes of the true faith. Maybe that faith was valued, and for some reason or somehow they became enlightened and they became to doubt the faith. And there's a lot of reasons why this can happen in our homes. The problem, though, is that not much has changed in our day. Not much has changed in our day. These opinions that the mockers have, that they're all over the internet, casting doubt. They're everywhere. They're in internet chat rooms. They're on Facebook. They're in college dorms and in workplaces, even in Christians' homes on a Sunday afternoon. Many of God's people have honest struggles with His promises. Many people do. Like Abraham, for instance. He was the father of our faith, but he struggled with God's promise to make him a great nation. He struggled that for many years with that. How about Moses? Didn't Moses question God's calling on his life? He struggled with what God was calling him to do. And Jeremiah and many of the prophets also struggled with the lack of, you know, they would share what God told them to say, and people were like, you know, they wouldn't repent. He'd call out for repentance, and they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. So, yeah, a lot of God's people had struggled themselves with what God's promises were. But you know what? This is how our faith is refined. This is how our faith it grows. It gets tested. Just because God calls you to do something doesn't necessarily mean that the people around you are going to be happy about it. Just because God convicts you about something and you want to stand by your convictions, it doesn't mean that people are going to understand. But who are we to be obedient to, them or to our Lord? So Peter again, tells us about these mockers, and this is one of the things that they do. They question the promise of the Lord's coming. And you know what? That's not the worst thing that a person can ask. Questioning if the Lord is going to return, that's not the worst thing that a person can ask. But if it's coming from a heart that's swimming in skepticism and criticism, it's definitely not, they're not going to be satisfied with any answer that you give them. If a person has never placed genuine faith in the fact that Jesus came and died for their sins in the first place, they will never lose much sleep wondering if he intends to come back and keep that promise. To take it one step further, mockers doubt God's faithfulness, and they reject His authority because they do not want to be accountable. They don't want to be accountable. In fact, it becomes far more practical to assert that God doesn't exist in the first place. What the mockers do is they campaign on this thing called, it's like faith to doubt. In other words, you have faith to doubt. Not doubting your faith, but you have faith to doubt. What some people promote is that. What they do, or with that, they reject the most basic doctrines of our faith, like creation and judgment. Okay? This is what Jesus, Peter, and the apostles faced in the early days of the church. And most of what has been recorded in Scripture is dedicated to answering those kinds of questions. In 2 Peter, again, we're going to repeat this verse again. For when they, the mockers, maintain this, they doubt the promises of Christ's return. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So I'd like to draw your attention here to verse 5. Because when the false teachers or when the mockers maintain this, it escapes their notice. And this is the general idea here. It escapes their notice. See, the false teacher or the mocker might be existing in the same world that you and I are living in. We're all struggling through this COVID stuff together. We're all, you know, exposed to many of the similar things. But the thing with the mocker is something drastically escapes their notice. It goes by them and they don't even catch it. In some other versions of the Bible, like the ESV, it says, instead of saying it escapes their notice, it says that they deliberately overlook the facts. Or like King James says, they willingly overlook the facts. They overlook these things. So just what is it that escapes the notice of the mocker? I thought about this question while Gina and I were away, and I came up with six different things that escape the notice of the mocker. And the first thing is that the word of God became flesh. They missed that completely. In 2 Peter 3, it says it escapes the notice, their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed. Now, we know that. We believe that the word of God became flesh. We believe that Jesus was there when the earth was created. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. And in verse 14 in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh. They don't accept the fact that God became a man. They do not accept these things, the false teachers. It's one of the things that escapes their notice. A second thing that escapes the notice of the false teachers, of the mockers, is the eternality of God. It escapes their notice. Because it says that the heavens existed long ago in 2 Peter. I believe that fallen man hates the very thought that he's mortal. You know that? I believe that the fallen man can't stand the fact that he only has a certain amount of time to live on this earth. But God is eternal, and I don't think that they like that very much. In Psalm 102, verse 23, it says, He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. What right does God have to do that? You know? Come on, seriously. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. But what about me? I want to stay young. I got to keep dyeing my hair. I got to have my teeth fixed. It's like, I don't dye my hair, by the way. You guys do. Just because I'm the guy that has the darker hair and the leadership, you know, doesn't mean I dye it. But isn't that true, though? We're always fighting this aging thing, you know? We're always fighting it. And I think that the fallen man can't stand the fact that he's mortal. So I believe that the eternality of God escapes their notice. They just can't get that concept, and they refuse to receive that concept. I believe a third thing that what escapes the notice of the mockers is the creative and sustaining power of God. I think that they miss that. Because it says in 2 Peter 3 that the earth was formed. And they don't like that. They don't like the fact that they want to be another reason for how the earth came into being. Not only does fallen man hate the fact that he's mortal, the natural man seems to be convinced that while believing the world came into being over millions of years in this process of evolution, that he still somehow has the ability to save the planet. I mean, man is still focused and funnels a lot of money into the idea that we can save the planet. Now, I'm not saying that we're supposed to be good stewards of what we have. We're supposed to be caretakers of our planet. But the thought that we can save the planet is really kind of interesting, you know? I just don't really get that. Back in the 70s, I think it was, there was this whole thing about the ozone layer, you know, and if aerosol cans, you know, these sprays are going to ruin the ozone layer. I remember Lily Tomlin. Remember Pam, the cooking spray, right? Psst, you know? I remember her saying that she resents losing the ozone layer just so we can have Pam. You know, I thought that was kind of funny. But the aerosol spray, I mean, listen, we have to be careful with what we do. But at the same time, the fact that that fallen man thinks that they can save the planet, I mean, I don't know. Psalm 102 continues to say, of old you, God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's so powerful. That's a belief that we have, that God's the one that's in control. And when he says he's going to wrap it all up and put it away and burn it with fire, guess what? That's up to him. I just don't think that that's something that we can control. A fourth thing that escapes the notice of the mockers is the destructive or judgmental authority of God. They don't like the fact that God has the final say. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Earlier I said that the motivation of the mockers is their lusts. And the unbridled desires of the fallen man expands well beyond the sexual. In the days of Noah, it says in Genesis in chapter 6, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was evil continually. That's why the Lord had to deal with the flood the way he did. He had to bring judgment down because the thoughts of every person was evil continually. And I don't think it's that much different right now. I really don't. A fifth thing that escapes the notice of the mockers is the permissive and the preserving will of God. Again, Peter writes, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Fallen man doesn't believe or accept the truth that a time of judgment with fire is actually coming upon this world. But it is. Why? Because God said it was going to. He promised it's going to. The word reserved here, it means to keep watch. And it's used in Matthew 27 to describe the soldiers that were at the foot of the cross watching and guarding the body of Jesus to see if he actually died or to make sure that nobody tried to take him off of there. They were there and they were watching. That's what the word reserved means. And in many ways, well, for all the ways that man has mocked the sacrifice of his only son, the very fact that God's judgment hasn't fallen upon us yet is an act of amazing grace. Because this world deserves God's judgment, no doubt. But it's by his grace that we haven't. It's by his grace that we're here this morning. It's by his grace that you got to get up this morning and breathe the air. It's all by his grace. We don't deserve any of it. And it's by God's grace that the fallen man or those who are lost and do not know the salvation have the ability to do the same thing, to get up and breathe air, to get up and live their lives. What escapes the notice of fallen man and even followers of Christ is this thing called the long-suffering of God's grace. It's long-suffering. There are times when I don't deserve what I have, and what I do deserve, I don't get. That's grace. That is truly grace. The final thing in this passage that escapes the notice of so many is that though sin was judged on the cross, the consequences of sin have not come to complete fruition yet. They've yet to be burned, and they will be. This is why last week's sermon that Pastor Gene did, the greatest love a believer can give, you know, that sermon that he preached, is to share the hope that we have. Because why? Because a time of judgment is going to come. It is going to come because the Lord promised it, and he keeps his promises. These are the things that escape the notice of the mockers. They keep them blinded to the grace of God. So the next thing that Peter writes is a warning for us disciples to prepare. In 2 Peter 3, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice." We just looked at six things that escaped the notice of the false teachers. This one, this warning is for us. Don't let this escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, Peter writes. In the King James, in the New King James, it says, "Do not forget this one thing." Don't overlook it. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. Don't let it escape your notice. The word "escape your notice," it means, or what it's tending to mean here, it means to be without. Don't be without knowledge or awareness of what's happening. Don't miss this thing. Peter is reminding his disciples that the passage of time has no bearing on God's ability to keep his promise to return. It doesn't matter how much time we think it's supposed to take. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't overlook this. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Don't believe the false idea that the world events are constantly requiring God to make adjustments in his plan. Like there's some kind of cosmic merry-go-round and God's just trying to time it to jump on it and take control again. It's not like that at all. God is in control of everything. He's sovereign. God's not sitting up in heaven, scratching his head, trying to figure out the mess that we've made and how he's going to fix it. It's not like that at all. Unlike us, God's very patient. And God is letting his plan work out, and he's using us or allowing us to work in the efforts to make that come to fruition. God is patient towards you. He's patient as his plan unfolds with those whom he has predestined to come to saving faith. Verse 9 says he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know what this means? This means that his patience is not so he can save all of them, but so that he can receive all that are his own. I got that from John MacArthur. God's patience means his patience is not so he can save all of them, but so he can receive all that are his own. So far we've been looking at things that escape the notice of those that never repent, and they're destined to enter eternity perishing apart from God's grace. But we're going to close the message today by looking at a second kind of escape that Peter talks about in the beginning of his letter. I call it the great escape, but it's more like a rescue. It's a rescue that God performs on the part of his children. But it's way more than just a rescue that's happening. We are redeemed. We're redeemed. We're purchased from a slave market of sin, and we're given new life. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. We're snatched up and carefully placed into his kingdom as children, where we spend the rest of our life preparing, training, honing our skills to build God's kingdom. And we do so with confidence so we can confront the mockers. And we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is for us. It's all to come to fight, help us fight against the false ideas of the false teachers. Why do you think Ephesians ends with the whole armor of God thing here? You know, the helmet of salvation. It's because we're in a battle, and we have to be able to defend our faith, especially now in the days that we're living in. So 2 Peter in chapter 1, it starts off by saying, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Pretty good titles there, isn't it? "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our God and Savior Jesus Christ, peace, grace, and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." These are some powerful, powerful words here. In the first part of the sermon, you know, we looked at the things that have fled or escaped the awareness of the mockers who pursue the lust of the world. But and this escape, or what we're going to wrap up our sermon with here today, this escape is for believers, because we're fleeing from the corruption that is in the world, in the lust that's in the world. Our escape, as I said, is more like a rescue. It's done by God on our behalf, because it is more natural for us to be drawn to the toward the corruption and not away from it. We naturally are dragged like a magnet to sin. It's just the way we are. But thanks be to God, because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the fact that we've been redeemed, the fact that we love the Lord and we consider what He did on our behalf, how many times does that keep us from falling back into that same sin? That's by God's grace. And it needs to be. It needs to be part of who we are each and every day. So the first lines of this chapter, Peter explains four stages of the escape plan. And this, we're going to wrap this up really quick here. So the escape plan, the first thing is the escape plan that Peter lays out for us, it's authentic. Look at how he gives us his name, rank, and serial number. Simon Peter, a name that Jesus gave him. His rank is that he's a bondservant. Well, he's not a king. No, he's a bondservant. He's a servant. That's humility, just like you and I are. Simon Peter, he's a bondservant, and his serial number is that he's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He spent time with Jesus. So he's got credibility, I think. So his escape plan that he's laying out for us, it's authentic. And the escape plan is accessible. This is the second thing. The escape plan is accessible. Peter says, to those who have received a faith of the same kinds as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone who was saved is saved the same way, and they receive the same benefits of faith. You don't have something that I don't have. You might live in it more. You might be more real to you. You might be at a different level in your faith, but it's the same faith. It's the same thing. The third point in the escape plan that Peter lays out for us is that knowledge of God deepens our appreciation. The knowledge of God, what we know about God, it deepens our appreciation. Because Peter wrote, grace and peace be multiplied in you in the knowledge of God, of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. This kind of knowledge is an intimate knowledge. It's the kind that develops as you fall more in love with Jesus and you allow that word to transform you. You get tested as well. The more, it's that whole in John chapter 15, it talks about that pruning process. It's all about the testing that a believer goes through and the refining that a believer goes through. And, you know, we get to that point where we're more obedient to the Lord than we are to our flesh, those things that want to kind of tempt us and drag us away. That just shows that we've grown. The love for, when you have the love for the Lord grows in you, your desire to sin is pushed back. You know, you have a little bit more control over it from time to time. The fourth thing that the escape plan has is that the escape plan is complete, that nothing is held back. See, Peter wrote that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. These two things are said to be granted by his power. Two things, life and godliness. He's talking about eternal life. And godliness is the outer manifestation of our inner devotion. Your inner life is shown in the way you live. So people will see you, or people that when you interact with people, you know, you are a representation of Christ. And the more that Christ has transformed you, the more they're going to see Christ in your interactions. It's extending grace to people, asking people for forgiveness. That is unheard of in a lot of the world that we live in. Being honest and being a person of integrity. That's all a reflection of God inside of you that's transformed you, and people see that on the outside. The fact that you're not the one who is swearing all the time on the job, you know? The fact that you have sometimes are the person who will have that opinion or will present an opinion that's of the divine perspective, and it's not the same thing that the world has. It's just different. And again, it's that transforming power that is through that works through us. And we arrive in this true knowledge of God. You don't know God the way... I don't know God the way I want to know him, but I know him better than I did a few years ago. Peter closes his outline by saying, for by these He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And there's something interesting about this word granted. Remember, God, Peter says that he has granted to us, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Mark uses this same word granted, in his gospel to describe how Joseph of Arimathea was given the body of Jesus. This is interesting. In Mark chapter 15, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prophet, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So the granting of the body came as a result of Joseph gathering his courage and asking for it. Okay? This makes me wonder if God has granted such wonderful promises because we've gathered the courage to remain devoted to our Lord in the face of opposition. Because it takes courage to live the Christian life. Some people are a lot more bold than I am. Some people will just live out their Christian faith and they could care less what anybody says or thinks about it. I unfortunately struggle with that, and maybe you do too. It's something that I have to overcome, and I want the Lord to help me work through that. But the bottom line is that when many times it takes courage to live the Christian life, to voice your opinion in a group of people who have completely a different opinion than you do. Our willful denial of sinful pleasures of this world and choosing obedience over temptation, that takes courage to do that from time to time. Believing and behaving like we are sons of God, we boldly ask for them. We boldly ask for God to help us with things. Why? Because we want to be more like Jesus. So it takes courage sometimes and boldness to ask these things. Peter also uses this phrase about being a partaker of the divine nature. A partaker is one who participates in the work of his Lord, one that serves under the guidance and rule of a sovereign, and they do so joyfully without any reservation. That's a partaker of the divine nature. We love to serve our Lord. We want to be transformed. We want to be like him. We want to be a representative of him. We want to have his message on our lips. This is not a person who desires to become like a god, like Adam did. Adam wanted to be like God. We want to serve with him. We want to be like him, yes, but we don't want to have this attitude that, you know, we are equal with God. We're not. We are his servants. As Peter said, a bond servant. Peter wraps up this thought in 2 Peter in chapter 1. He says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So guess what? Our redemption, it's a great escape. It truly is. We've received a faith that is genuine and trustworthy, that comes through the righteousness of God and not our own. We have grace and peace multiplied in us as we grow in knowledge of God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And his divine power is available to us, bestowing abundant life, godliness, knowledge, and all wrapped up in a calling where we realize precious and magnificent promises that transform us into the image of our Savior. Isn't that great? Isn't that something worth living for? I think it truly is. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these promises, these magnificent promises that you have given us through your word. Lord, we've listened today or considered today about how the things that you have for us that we certainly, Lord, don't want to miss while we're here. We don't want it to escape our notice. Just what you've blessed us with, just what you've provided for us, and how you want to use us in these last days, the days before you return. Lord, fill us with these things. Remind us, Lord, the value that we have in our relationship with you. Call us out from the world in new and magnificent ways, Lord, in the ways that we can live for you and be a reflector of your goodness and your grace in this lost world, the people that we interact with, the people that do not know you as we do. Lord, motivate us to serve you even more now as these days are approaching. And Lord, finally, for those who have missed it, Lord, who your love and your grace has escaped their notice, Lord, for those, Lord, all we can say is that we have a precious gospel. We have the good news. We have the news that you came here 2,000 years ago and gave your life for sin. And many times, many people will reject that. Well, they haven't yet understood that when you died, you were dying for their sin. If any are here today and they do not know that and have not received that, but something is tugging at their heart today because they know that they need to have this thing called salvation. They know that they need to be redeemed, that they don't know or understand how it happens. Lord, you gave your life for us, for everyone on that cross. You died and you gave yourself freely. And all we need to do is look to that and say, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. And I ask you to receive me right now, just as I am. I receive your gift of forgiveness. I receive the fact that you did that on my behalf. And I ask you to make a home in heaven for me when I die. Lord, I want to know and have a hope that beyond this world, I would be received by you. I can't do it on my own. I can't fix my own life. But your gospel says, or your word says, that you have done that for me. So I receive that for myself now. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.